Please stand. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The law of the Lord is perfect. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat.
As we go out and see this great creation, you know, we are so thankful for where we live, because I think it's even more obvious here. Sitting on your back deck, your front deck, or whatever, if you don't have a deck, just go outside and look at a tree, look at the sky. As Psalm 19 says, it's declaring the glory of God. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can see you in so many ways, and we pray that you'd open our eyes to see that. And we pray that as we come and study your word today and as we worship, that you would open our eyes to see you maybe in a deeper light, that we could appreciate you more. And we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before you're seated, say hello to somebody. Lord, as we think about especially your amazing grace, and we'll see today as we look again at your word, your care for us, and your care for us is all because of your amazing grace, because we don't deserve it. I think at times we think we do, but we don't deserve it. But it's your amazing grace that gives us what we have and continues to give us what we have. Your amazing grace with not only, you know, forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, your word, the Holy Spirit that teaches us your word. But we also have your amazing grace in your long suffering and your patience with us. Realizing none of us are perfect, we have not arrived. Even the Apostle Paul says, I haven't arrived, I'm not perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward for the prize of the upward call of my God. Realize that God has saved us to be with him, and we're not there yet. And he has saved us to conform us to the image of his Son, and we're not there yet. But we're not where we were. Step by step by step, just like growth, just like, you know, gaining more knowledge is what happens. That is why Peter ended his letter by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I know personally, I'm just continually amazed at the things you show me. Even after all these years, of course, I'll be the first one to realize I don't know it all. And I don't even know if I know what I know. But you are so gracious, and through so many different ways you continue to teach us. So we are thankful for your amazing grace. And we want to praise you for that. And as we sit here this morning, I know that there may be aches and pains. You know, we may not feel good. None of us are getting younger, so there's all kinds of things we go through. And Lord, I pray that none of it will be a distraction from our worship to you, and for us listening to the Holy Spirit as he gives us your word. But as we sit here, you know, think about that. Think about God's amazing grace in your life, and spend just a few quiet moments in prayer as you thank him for that. And then, I'm sure that we all have things on our heart we're asking you for. And he told us to do that. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests be known to him. As Peter says, 1 Peter 5, casting all our cares upon him, because he cares for us. God listens, and he loves his children, and he has a plan. And he is working that plan. We may not get it at times. We may not even like it at times. But we are so thankful that God is perfect. God is loving. God is kind. And he's accomplishing his plan. So whatever is on your heart that you want to bring before him, bring before him now. Father, we are thankful that you hear and that you answer and that you take care of us. You care. And as we read the book of Psalms, we know that that's a theme throughout. And it ends, Psalm 150 says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Oh, Lord, we want to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Praise the Lord, exalt. Praise the Lord, exalt the Lord. Of what you have done, this is the proper response for everything that has breath. And may it be true of us. And as we come to your word, may we realize just how good you are and how much you care for us. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Praise and honor the Lord. I think it's very fitting. That's how the Psalms ends. It's really the theme of the Bible. Praise the Lord for all that he does. One of these days, we need to get a trumpet. We need to get a harp and a lyre. A lyre, kind of a guitar. We need timbrels and dancing. You're probably doing that. Strings. We got cymbals. I mean, in other words, all that you are, this should be our being. This should be who we are. And we're praising him because of who he is and what he's done, and you realize that's never ending. Think about it. What has God done for you? How has God demonstrated his care for you? Now, for all of us, it's a big book. For some, it's a larger book, but it's a big book. And then you think, okay, this is what God has done for me, and I praise him for it. And then you have to realize, how much of that did I deserve? And the answer is nothing, right? We didn't deserve any of it. And yet, that's God's grace. That's God's grace. And part of what I'm so thankful for is God's grace. That's why we sang, this is amazing grace. Think about what God has done for you. And as we think about that, I not only in my life, but I think it's really exemplified in the nation of Israel. And that's what we've been looking at in Deuteronomy. So just find Deuteronomy 24 is where we'll be in a minute. Just let me read you a few things as we get there. First of all, as you think about God's goodness and what to praise him for, and you think about the nation of Israel, you think about, first of all, God's choice of them. God's choice of them. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, Moses reminds them that the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose you, not because you were great, not because you were big, because he made a promise to Abraham. And you think about us, the only reason we know God is because he chose us. Nobody goes and finds him on their own. Scripture is very clear about that. But we think, oh my goodness, Lord, you chose me. And then with the nation of Israel, he chose them, and you realize, kind of, you say, really? Them? Well, yeah, them. You say, why would you say that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses reminds them of this, verse 5. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. He's talking about, remember, they're on the east side of the Jordan River, about to inhabit the land, and there was people there. They were very evil. God was kicking them out, giving them to Israel. And he's saying, look, you're going in there not because you are that good, but you're going in there because it is the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In order to conform the earth oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. A stubborn people. I mean, you remember, they as they came back, and then at the end of that chapter, Moses says, you have been a rebellious, you have rebelled against the Lord from the day I knew you. I mean, it's amazing. Remember after he got them out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, and then they faced the Red Sea, first obstacle. And then Pharaoh changes his mind because the Israelites were his workforce. And he's thinking, what did we do? So they go after him. And so now the people are panicking. They got the Red Sea in front and Pharaoh in the back. And God says, no problem. I will care for you. And so remember, he parted the Red Sea. And they walked across on dry land. And we just think about that. It's a miracle. And then the Pharaoh's army tried to do that. God brought it back and drowned them. So they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet they got to the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, send in the 12 spies. And 10 of them come back and say, you know, yeah, it's a great land, but we can't do it. Because the people are too big. Our children, they're gonna take over our children. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And dear Joshua and Caleb said, look at folks, yes, that's true. But God's on our side. Think about what God has done. But you remember what they did? They wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt. In fact, God was so angry that he said, I'm going to destroy them. Moses had to plead for them again. No, Lord, don't do that. And so God said, okay, but none of these people here that are adults 20 years old and up are going to enter this land. So you guys are going to wander in the wilderness 40 years, 1 year for each day that you spied out the land, until they die, your children will inherit the land. So that's what they were. And then after, you remember, like, you got the golden calf before that and all these things. This is the nation of Israel. Yet God's grace, because of his promise and because of his care for them, he put up with them over and over and over. And he cared for them. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, remember how the Lord brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you. In the end, and on it goes, God is caring. God is miraculous ways. Remember, it says your clothes and your feet, your feet didn't swell. Your clothes didn't wear out. I mean, I was caring for you the entire way. So God not only cared for them in a physical way, but also in a very spiritual way, in that he gave them his commandments, statutes, and judgments. He gave them these so that they would live according to God's plan, because God's plan is the only plan that works, because God is the creator, and because he is perfect. And so you remember that in chapter 5, at the end, Moses was commanded to teach the people all that God taught him, so that you go in there and observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. And then earlier he had said, and you don't add and you don't subtract. Look at, just follow directions. God knows what he's doing. Think about his care for you. Think about his grace on your behalf. The fact you're still here. So you should do that in order that you may go in there and live. And then I love this, that it may be well with you. The Hebrew word well denotes happiness, at ease, goodness. It's just what we're after. Just follow my directions. And basically, lately, that is what we have seen in the book of Deuteronomy. Law after law after law, commandment after commandment, statutes after statutes, judgments after judgments. And we'll look at chapter 24 today. But next week, we're going to pick up some steam. So, you know, kids that say, yeah, another law, I'm not Jewish, I don't have this. So we're going to pick up some steam, and we're going to do, you ready? Chapters 25 through 30. Yeah, you say, really? Yes, we will. Because the key is the end of chapter 30. So we will probably start there and then just work back and summarize. Otherwise, you know, we're all going to be 130 years old before we finish. So we will pick up some steam. But for today, we'll look at chapter 24. And as we look at more of his commandments, judgments, and statutes, we see his care and his love. Because he knows that if we don't do this, everybody's going to do what is right in his own eyes, which is what they were doing. And it's a mess. He knows that the human heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah says, above all else. He knows that Proverbs 14:12, we will look and we will devise a way that seems right to us. But he knows the way, so many of our ways end in death. So out of his love, he gives us commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, when you think about the commandments of the Lord, and I'll be the first to admit, it can get tiresome. You know, I hate to say that, Lord, but he knows our heart. You know, another shall, you shall do this, you shall do that, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. And you go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But you know, what helps me deal with the commandments of God, and the Lord brought this back to my memory this week. Something I heard years ago, and I'm not really sure who said it, so I won't even try to guess. But what they said, especially about negative commands, because who likes to be told what you can't do? Right? Soon as they say, don't step on the grass, what do you want to do? Oh, yeah, let's see what you do about that. I mean, it's just our human nature. And so we don't like negative commands. I don't know if we like positive commands either. But somebody once said, when God gives you a negative command or any command, remember, there are at least two reasons why. Number one, to protect you from evil. Number two, to provide something better for you. So he gives you a command. He's keeping you on track. Remember Hebrews 12. He's doing that because he loves you. He's doing that because he's trying to mold you into his image, to share his holiness. So he's protecting you. And he's providing for you something good. And that's really the theme of the Bible. Certainly, it's the theme of all these laws in Deuteronomy. And you'll see that. That's the way we will look at chapter 24. And then we'll see how we look at the 25 through 30 next week. But I want to give you at least 10 areas that he covered. And these will go fast. The first one takes a little more time, but the others go really fast. And in these commandments, you see God is trying to protect them, and he's trying to care for them. So he gives them regulations. The first one is about remarriage. About remarriage. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her. That's pretty clear. You get married. And it happens that he finds no favor in his, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. The word indecency is interesting. It literally means a naked thing. Nakedness, a thing. It's used of indecency, improper behavior, and all kinds of writers have come up with all kinds of things. We're not really sure what all that is, but something within her that all of a sudden now you don't like. Some have said because of the sexual connotations of the whole passage here, it was some sexual looseness short of adultery. Because remember, adultery was punishable by death. So she's not doing that, but she's doing something else. Others said, you know, it may be some hateful thing. I liked what Benson said. Some hateful thing, some distemper of body or quality of mind not observed before marriage. Nobody's chuckling. It's like, okay, you know, we courted and we were in love and then we get married and then I wake up and the honeymoon was all right. And then, you know, now we're into this year. And it's like, what in the world happened? Who are you? So that's kind of what's happening. This guy sees something that he doesn't like. So what he does is he writes her a certificate of divorce. I divorce you. I give you the paperwork, and he puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. So she leaves his house. Now remember, probably something short of adultery, so otherwise she'd be stoned to death. So she leaves the house, and okay, you don't like the way I looked at it. Some people even said, because in the New Testament, Hillel was a rabbinic school at Jesus' time, and he taught you can divorce your wife for anything. She burns the bagels. She don't like how she cleaned the house. She didn't do the dishes. Whatever it was, you could divorce her. And the clear inference is that's what they were doing. So she goes out, and she becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife. So now second husband, he either divorces her again, probably for maybe the same reason, or he dies. Here's the main point of what he's saying is verse 4. Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It's not really a passage about divorce. I mean, the only command in this passage is you can't go back to your first husband, because that would be defiled. Israel was a mess. And they had slipped into all kinds of things. And again, you can, you know, I would encourage you to do some reading about what godly men have said about this passage. It's really kind of eye-opening. I liked what the old Puritan from the 17th century, Matthew Henry, had to say, because I thought he wrapped it up well. And remember, the only command here is you can't go back to your first husband. And it was really, it's not a command to divorce, it's just recognizing this is what you guys are doing, but when, as you do this, she cannot never go back to the first husband. Matthew Henry says that if her second husband died or divorced her, and still she might marry a third, for her first husband should never take her again, which he might have done if she had not married another. For by that act of her own, she had perfectly renounced him forever, and as to him was looked upon as defiled, though not as to another person. The Jewish writers say that this was to prevent a most vile and wicked practice which the Egyptians had of changing wives. And I think that's true. I think predominantly this is saying, this is what you're doing, and I'm going to tell you that if you do this, you know, you can't ever go back. Don't get into the thing that you saw the Egyptians do. Don't do that. Goes on to say, or perhaps it was intended to prevent men's rashness in putting away their wives. Okay, so she didn't do the dishes. You do the dishes. You know, don't just say, that's it, and off and next. For the wife that was divorced would be apt to revenge, to marry another immediately. I love this part. And perhaps the husband that divorced her, how much soever he thought to better himself by another choice. So see, I don't like you, but look at her over there. She doesn't do that. That's awesome. So she goes over there, finds the next worse. He marries this one, thinks it's better than you, and then he realizes, oh my goodness, this is worse than this. And something in her more disagreeable so that he would wish for the first wife again. No, says this law. You shall not have her. You should have kept her when you had her. Yeah. No, it is best to be content with such things as we have, since changes made by discontent often prove for the worse. The uneasiness we know is commonly better, though we are apt to think it worse than that which we do not know. So, and see, they were just saying, okay, yeah, forget it, you're out of here. Next one, oh, that's worse, I want to go back. No, you can't go back, because God is trying to prevent them from getting into this cycle, and really it's meant as a deterrent. You need to think about this. Now, you may remember that in Matthew chapter 19, so we may want to turn, keep a finger in Deuteronomy 24. We'll be back shortly, because this is not a lesson on divorce. This is just trying to deal with that text, which has to do with remarriage. But anyway, this exact issue is brought up in Jesus' day in Matthew 19 by the Pharisees who came, and probably from the school of Hillel, who said, as the Pharisee asked Jesus in verse 3 of Matthew 19, said to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered, Jesus says, have you not read, which is really a slap in the face of the Pharisees, because they prided themselves on being masters of the law. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning may have made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He's saying marriage is serious. Marriage was meant to be permanent. That's the way God made it. So then the Pharisee says, and they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, Jesus replies, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce. It was never a command. It was really, in Deuteronomy 24, there's no comment on it. It's just, this is what is happening. We're trying to control. From the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, the word is porneia. So it's not just adultery, it's any kind of deviant sexual activity. Because that kind of has broken the bond anyway. And marries another woman, commits adultery. The point is, and the disciples got the point. Verse 10, the disciples got the point. The disciples said to him, whoa, wait a minute. If the relationship of a man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Yes, you want to be careful. That's the whole point. He's trying to control Deuteronomy 24. He's trying to say, you don't get into this cycle because once you do, you can't go back. You got defilement everywhere. You got adultery everywhere. And so it is just a mess. Now we realize in a fallen world, things are going to happen, right? Adultery is going to happen, or the husband has some weird perversion. Well, Jesus said that is a grounds for legitimate divorce. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15 says that if your unbelieving husband, you know, leaves, let him leave. You are not bound. You know, God wants us to live in peace. And so there are many circumstances that may arise in a marriage where it's beyond repair. And instead of staying there and being beat to a pulp or having to endure all of this, God says, no, you get to this point, then just go. Just go. And at the end of the day, regardless of what happens, we need to remember three scriptures. 1 John 1:9, wherever you are, whatever has happened, remember that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what I love about God? He's patient. And he continues to teach. He taught me several things this week that I'd never seen before. And it's like, where have I been all these years? So I say, thank you, Lord. We're in process of learning. We're in the process of learning. And then Philippians 3:13, Paul says, whatever I got to forget what lies behind and press forward to what lies ahead. You can't go back to the first one. And if you want to apply that to the New Testament, I think you can. So you pick up the pieces and you say, God, you know my heart. Here I go. Remembering Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. So whatever mess we may be in, at wherever point God convicts our heart, we fall on our knees before him, Psalm 51, and say, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Okay, what I did wasn't right, but here I am now. I can't go back. I'm going to press forward. Then let's go. So back to Deuteronomy 24. The whole point is he's trying to control them. And the provision is a deterrent. I'm giving you a deterrent. Don't think the grass is greener on the other side. I heard this years ago, too. Yeah, the grass may be greener on the other side, but the weeds are in a different place. And you get on the other side and you say, man, I'd rather have it over here. Well, in this marriage sense, you can't go back. The whole point was be careful about sending her away the first time. And in fact, in the New Testament, there was no reason to send her away because if she committed adultery, you stoned her to death. Which I hate to think about. I was thinking about that the other day. You know how brutal that would have been? So he's trying to protect them from making things worse. That's the first one, remarriage. These are going to go quick. Number two, newlyweds. Newlyweds. I like this. Right after that, he says in verse 5, when a man takes a wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor shall be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. What's God protecting? Protecting her from becoming an early widow. What's he providing? A year-long honeymoon. Let me ask you, is God good and is God practical or is he not? Number two, verse 6, work tools. No one shall take a handmill or the upper millstone as in pledge. You make a loan and you say, you give me something, and then when you return it, I'll give it back. He says, you don't take their millstones as a pledge. Two stones they used to grind grain with because that's how they made their living. You don't take that. Four, you would be taking life in the pledge. God's protecting people. From a ruthless loan shark, maybe. He's protecting them. Number four, kidnapping. Verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel and deals with him violently or sells him, then the thief shall die, so you shall purge the evil from among you. Pretty self-explanatory. He's providing justice. He's providing a deterrent. And he's showing his care by protecting society from this keeping to go, keep, you know, keep going on. Number five is leprosy, verse 8 and 9. Be careful. Yeah, so, okay, be careful. Why? Against an infection of leprosy that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests shall teach you, as I have commanded them, and so you shall be careful to do it. And remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. She grumbled against Moses. God made her a leper, then healed her. You go to Leviticus 13 and you find God had very specific instructions about leprosy. Why? Because he's trying to protect the society from the spreading of leprosy. And he's providing for them, again, basic hygiene. Basic hygiene. God cares. Number six, there are loans. Loans. How do you deal with loans? Verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. I love that. Provision. The guy is in need. You know, honor him. Respect him. Don't throw it in his face by barging in. Stay on the porch and say, you know, here's what I need. You don't go in after him. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. Whatever it is, again, you know, I need to borrow your lawnmower. Here's my 2-iron. When you bring the lawnmower back, you get your 2-iron. Don't go in and get it. He'll come out. I just love it. God cares for people. Respect and honor. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him that he may sleep in his cloak. So obviously he would have given you his coat as the pledge. Don't keep it from him, because when he at nighttime, that's what he's got to keep himself warm and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Again, just common sense and decency God has provided. Number seven, wages. Wages, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppose a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets. He was hired to mow your lawn. Before he goes home, before the sun sets, you pay him. You pay him. He is poor and sets his heart on it. I mean, he did that so he could feed his family, that he may not cry out against the Lord and it becomes sin in you. You know, he's protecting us from hard-heartedness that is so easily happens, especially if you're rich. James chapter 5, talking about the woe to you rich, weep and howl. Why? Because verse 4, behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, hey, yeah, okay, thank you, it's done, great. You know, yeah, you know, because the more you got, the more you tend to hang on. And so God is saying, no, no, no. You, just common sense, goodness, pay the wages. Number eight is guilt. Guilt, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. They were saying, look at, you know, your father, you did this, we're killing the father. The father did this, we're killing the sons. God says, no, you don't. You go to Ezekiel 18, and it clearly says, the soul that sins shall die. The father dies for his own sin, the son dies for his own sin. You say, well, what about this, the third and fourth generation thing? And well, it doesn't mean that there's not consequences for the sins of the father. Supreme example to me is in Numbers 14, where, remember again, they couldn't go in. God says, you're going to wait 40 years. Then he says, your children are going to become shepherds for 40 years because of your sin. Now, they get to go in, but they got to wait 40 years. But you don't kill somebody for somebody else's sin. Justice. Justice. He's protecting the misuse of justice. And he's providing even a deterrent. Look, be careful. Don't sin. Number 9 is justice, verses 17 through 18. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take the widow's garments in a pledge, but you shall remember that you are a slave, that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Just because they're an orphan, just because they're an alien, just because she's a widow, what that means is they don't really have means of support. So don't just think you can't hire a lawyer, so big deal. No. Justice and kindness and goodness. God's caring. God's providing. God's protecting. Last one is surplus. Same kind of idea. Verse 19. When you reap your harvest in the field and you have forgotten the sheaf in the field, you're doing your hay and you got the thing on the wagon and, oh, I missed one. You can't go back and get it. You leave it. You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. God's providing welfare. God's providing care. I just love it. When you beat your olive tree, and we didn't have olive trees, but we had trees on the farm, and yeah, you hit the trunk, and it shakes the tree, and the stuff falls. Okay, you do that, and you notice they're still up there. Don't keep beating. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. You leave it for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow. And when you gather the grapes in your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. And you shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Again, just provision. Oh, I care for these people. And I'm protecting you from just being greedy and being mean. This is the law of God. Now, as you read chapter 25 through 30, just follow that same progression of protection and provision, and you'll see it's just over and over and over, and we'll sum it up next week. As we come to the communion service, I want to give you an 11th that's not in Deuteronomy 24. Salvation. Realize that Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Talk about care. Talk about provision. Everlasting life. Talk about protection. Shall not perish. And the big deal about the perishing, it's forever. No second chances. When you're dead, it's settled. It's scary. It's meant to wake us up and say, believe in Jesus. You say, well, what has this got to do with commands? Listen to 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. To believe in the Lord Jesus is a command of God. People will go to hell because they have not obeyed that command. And as we sit here this morning, think about God's goodness to you. I know there's all kinds of ways, but then think about the fact that Jesus went to the cross and he died on that cross to bear your sin so that you could be forever with him in heaven. Now, you know, because I keep using this verse, but it is so good. God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. Why did he die for us? Think about that. Why did Jesus die for you if you're his child? Died for you. That whether we are awake here on earth or asleep, dead with him, we may live together with him. See, God loves us enough that he said, you guys have really goofed this up, and the penalty of sin is death, and so I'm going to send my son out of my care and love for you, in essence, to bail you out, because he paid the penalty. Father, I pray that as we think about these great truths, that they should stir us to our core. The very fact that you are an eternal God, that you are a holy God, and that we will all live forever somewhere, either in heaven or hell, should really stir us up. It's meant to stir us up. Just like Deuteronomy 24 is meant to get our attention. I don't want to kidnap. I don't want to be stingy, and I don't want to be getting rid of my wife because I can never take her back when she's gone to another husband. So, Lord, I these are all good. Help me remember that. As we come to the communion service, that's the point. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The bread for you to remember my body, which is on that cross for you. You know, when you think about the cross, however you think about the cross, however you picture the agonies that Jesus went through in his body, realize it should have been you. Humiliated, suffering, realize crucified people were hung on the cross naked. That was the whole point of the utmost shame and pity and pain. Died for you. He said, I'm going to give you the cup to remember my blood shed for you. That was the price. I had to give my life for you. Now, as we think about that, you have to ask yourself the question, how then should I live? If I understand that truth, what do I do with it? The command of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Have I done that? And if I have, how am I living? Or am I just tossing law after law aside, you know, kind of like the remarriage thing in Deuteronomy 24? Am I just making up all these excuses? God, you know, I'm done with that. Take me. I'm 100% yours. One step at a time. Forgetting what lies behind, let's press forward to what lies ahead. Think about those things and then we'll partake of the communion service.
Sooner comfort the day.
night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He says, you want to know how much I care? You want to know how much I'm protecting you and how much I'm providing for you? This is for you to remember my body going to the cross for you. Let's partake together in remembrance of him. And we know crucifixion was a bloody mess because it was supposed to be. Jesus was the fulfillment of all those bloody sacrifices for thousands of years. Countless lambs, bulls, everything else. So, you know, as somebody had said, the temple was basically a butcher shop. They had to dig trenches so the blood would drain to demonstrate that sin is serious. You know, as you hold this cup, may we remember sin is serious. We all make excuses. We all have bad habits. As we hold this cup, may God just say, look, sin is serious. What are you doing? Follow me. Follow me. Jesus took the cup and said, I want you to drink this. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood of the new covenant, given for you for the remission of sin. Let's do it. Demonstrate your love and care for us by what Jesus did. And we are so thankful. He's not a dead Savior. He's buried. Third day, first day of the week, rose out of the grave, conquering death. He said, because I live, you shall live also. Ascended to heaven and is coming back. And he walks with us and talks with us and carries us. Until then, Lord, may we be faithful. Thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.